Good morning, everybody. It is good to see you all. It's good to be in the house of the Lord, and it's good to be studying His Word. Let's open with a word of prayer. Our Heavenly Father, as we come to You, Father, we ask, Lord, that You would give us a full measure of Your Spirit to be able to understand Your Word. Father, we give You thanks that You have given us the law, and that You have revealed that to us. You've given us minds that can understand what You've given to us, O Lord. And as we study the 10 words, O Lord, we pray for Your wisdom. We pray for Your insight and understanding into the Word of God. We depend on You, Father. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. Okay, so here we are. We've had two lessons on how to kind of set up what the law is, what that law means, how to interpret the law, the things that go into understanding the law, and the Word of God itself had chapter 19 was a preparation for the people of God so that they might understand more fully what God is giving them. And one of the things that I wanted to just review by way of review and going back to those was that remember that as we get into the study of the actual Ten Commandments, that this is the covenant that God has made with Israel. The Ten Commandments are that covenant. We looked at scriptures last time that described that. So it's not like we come to the law and we go, okay, cool, 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, 9, 10, and we're done. No, we understand the vast significance of the law, not just for our own personal lives, but also we would say for government, for the church, for living a godly life. And it's not just the words on face value, as we've studied. It's the deeper meaning, and this gets at the very heart of who God is, that God is a just God. But God, in the Ten Commandments, is a merciful God as well, that He has given us those, the Ten Commandments. The Ten Commandments that we have are, largely from Augustine, and from the Word, obviously, but the slice and dice of which one is which actually goes back to Augustine, except Augustine, in our interpretation, got it wrong. And so it's interesting that Augustine took the first and second commandment, put those together. Augustine took the last commandment and split those apart into thou shalt not covet thy neighbor's house, and then the tenth commandment, thy neighbor's wife. So we have taken, or the denomination, the Reformers, and our denomination have taken a different view of that and splitting out those first two commandments. We're going to see some overlap as we get into the preface today. All we're going to cover is that preface to the Ten Commandments. So, and in preparation for our discussion, what I would like to do is actually go to God's Word. Would somebody like to read the Ten Commandments? Or, better, does anybody have them memorized and would like to recite them? But I'm going to ask this every week, by the way. So if there's anybody that is in the process of memorizing them, wants to, help the teacher out a little bit. Okay, everybody's looking away, and except my wife. Jeannie, can you read Exodus 20, verses 1 through, I think it's 17.
Not make for yourself a carved image or any likeness of anything that showing steadfast love to thousands of those who love me and keep my commandments. You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is the Sabbath to the Lord your God. On it you shall not do any work, you or your son or your daughter or your male servant or your female servant or your livestock or the sojourner who is within your gate. For in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth, the sea, and all that is in them, and rested on the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and made it holy. Honor your father and your mother, that your days may be long in the land that the Lord your God is giving you. You shall not murder, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not steal, you shall not bear false witness against your neighbor, you shall not covet your neighbor's house, you shall not covet your neighbor's wife, or his male servant, or his female servant, or his ox, or his donkey, or anything that is your neighbor.
Thank you. So the question obviously is, why the law? Paul asks this question in Galatians and in Romans, and yet we, the Israelites, as they're going to Mount Sinai, as they see this tremendous display up on the mountain, the lightning and the clouds and the thunder and Moses getting called up, we have to ask the question of why the law. And particularly, if that law is written on our hearts, then why the law? And that law expresses what God is thinking. But if that law is written on our hearts, then we're responsible for before God. But the question is that effective? Or we might look back in history as we've studied Genesis and look back to the flood. The flood, they were much closer to God, you know, the revelation of God himself to Adam. And Adam lived almost, you know, say within 150 years or so of the actual flood. So he would have had that opportunity to say about what God, who God was, and yet they could also, they could look out onto the real world, natural revelation. They could see that there was a God, and that God would, if there is a God, then God would require certain things. But so, the effectiveness of that law written on human hearts, and yet the hardening of the hearts, and the judgment that comes because of that hardening, then there becomes a necessity for that spoken word and ultimately then the written word as we get into the tablets of stone. So the law itself is going to be, as I said, far-reaching and have a tremendous impact on human history itself. So the preface, and God spoke all these words, saying, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. We're going to go through each one of these phrases, and we're going to talk about them, and then I'm going to talk about them in a bigger way. So, first off, and God, okay? God spoke. You'll notice that God is in that phrase three times. God, Lord, Yahweh, and then God again, your God. And the I then would obviously refer to God. We're jam-packed with the emphasis on God and his commands. Remember that this is the God who is worthy of our praise. He's worthy of our adoration. He's worthy of glory and honor and blessing as he revealed himself to John. And this is the God who is eternal, omnipotent, all-powerful, all-knowing, self-existent. He is separate from his creation. He's independent. And he is that fountain of all being. And this is the God who then speaks to the people of Israel. He has prepared them, and now he's going to reveal to them his word. He's in covenant with them. This is a covenant that was initiated by God. It isn't a covenant that man initiated. This was solely by God's prerogative. Okay. He spoke. He used the word to be able to speak into existence, into for Moses' understanding, the words of the 10 words, the 10 commandments. And so now we have that spoken revelation. We've seen this before. We've seen this to the patriarchs in Genesis, that God spoke to them, and that revelation came down, giving each time a little bit more and a little bit more revelation of who God is. And now God is going to speak the Ten Commandments. Okay. We'll note that he spoke first before he wrote. So he spoke and then he wrote. This is going to be, and they would know, the Israelites would know, the origin of the universe, that God spoke all of this creation into existence. So here again, we have God speaking and giving that revelation. All these words, not just these words, all these words that are coming. We don't have the red letter Old Testament, but these are God's words, and they come from God Almighty, and God spoke all of them. This isn't Moses. Moses is not, he's the go-between, you know, he's the mediator, and he is going between the people of Israel and God himself. So he is the one who, through whom the word ends up coming, and but these are God's words, and we need to make sure that as the Israelites see the display, that this these words themselves actually come from God, not from Moses. Okay. I am the Lord. So you'll note that the M is in italics. The same rule applies in the Greek as well as in the Hebrew. The reason that the italics is there is because it's not in the original Hebrew. Okay, so basically it says, I, the Lord. You put in that state of being verb. You put in, I am. And this is the convention that is used for the King James, New King James, for most of the Bibles, that the Lord ends up being capitalized, the tetragrammaton, the four consonants, Yahweh. And so, I, the Lord. Remember that, when did God give his covenant name, Yahweh, to the people of Israel? You guys remember? Okay, broader audience. Burning bush. Okay, that's great. Thank you, star student. we got to make a rule here. The pastor can't answer. That's just unfair. Yeah, exactly. Okay. If I didn't have to study for it, I'd forget where it was. But Exodus 3:14, so that's where God revealed his covenant name, and at the burning bush. So he's coming to them in covenant, and he's saying, I am the covenant God. I'm the one who made this covenant with you. I am the one who has chosen you, and I am the one who is now in covenant with you. I'm giving you the law. So he's emphasizing that relationship. And even more so, he says, the Lord your God. So it isn't the Lord God, it's the Lord your God. And the Westminster Shorter Catechism reflects this when it says the preface to the Ten Commandments teaches us that because God is the Lord and our God and Redeemer, therefore we are bound to keep all his commandments. So this is very personal. It's relational. It's like group hug, you know, we're in sort of, maybe not, but I have chosen you. I'm the one. God Almighty has chosen the people of Israel to be his people. And so then this is your God. And we can claim that because Scripture says it. So, okay. I'm going to take a break. We'll get back to the actual preface itself here in just a minute. But I want to emphasize the fact that God is the author. God is the one who has made this the law and given that to him, given it to Moses. So, and this law is going to include, as we saw, as we've seen before, as we'll see again, rewards and punishment. And therefore, if it's God, if there is a God, if God has revealed himself, as he has, in signs, in wonders, in judgments, then this God is to be obeyed. And we're going to get a more specific rule for our obedience. Hebrews reminds us, therefore, we must give the more earnest heed to the things we have heard, lest we drift away. For if the words spoken through angels, that's we're talking about specifically the Ten Commandments, proved steadfast, and every transgression and disobedience received a just reward, how shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? Great question. So, this is the word describing the 10 words and helping us to understand that God is to be obeyed. He's the one who gives rewards and punishments. He is that covenantal God. And Matthew Henry says, he had laid himself under obligations to them by promise and therefore might justly lay his obligations on them by precept. Very poetic. And yet, God doesn't have to negotiate with his people. He gives that law, and he can make those demands on us. We're the creature. He's the creator. He has the right over his creation to say what he wants. And yet, he exists in covenant with his people. And he's the one that, you know, the arrow with the rainbow pointing at himself. He's the one that went in between the parts. And so this is the covenant-keeping God who made covenant with himself and included Israel in that great benefit. And therefore, we are to be grateful. We are to be thankful for what God has done. He has brought us out of slavery. He's brought the children of Israel out of slavery. So, holy mackerel. Okay, questions so far? No? Keep going. If God spoke these words, the God of the universe, the God of all creation, if God spoke these words, there's some implications that Matthew Henry pulls out for us. First off, okay, kids, what does it mean when mom says to you, listen to me? I don't know if she... I'm not going to say that you use the wagging finger, but somebody else may have. What does that mean? It means to listen, and so and that means to obey, right? So when mom says listen to me, then that means that there's more than just hearing. Well, I can go and I can recite and I can put down what mom told me to do, but that isn't really what she means, right? Okay, so we point back to in Deuteronomy 6, hear, O Israel. Okay? That doesn't mean just open up your ears, get the earwax out. It means hear and obey and listen. And if God spoke, then it would make sense, obviously, that we must hear those words. We must hear and obey. It that hearing is not something that is just superficial. Yes, the high frequencies and the low frequencies end up hitting my eardrum and so forth. No. And even if you can memorize them and recite them, that's great. But you must also obey. And we want to listen with the intent to remember, and we want to listen with intent, with that desire to actually accomplish what God has instructed us in. We must revere God. These come from God, and they're not just light commands. They're not just the words themselves. We've looked at that before. We've seen that the opposite is commanded, and that there's implications inside of each one of these commands that we're going to be looking at and investigating, but that's also a principle, and one that was explained to us by Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount, where it doesn't just end up being superficial, it goes into the heart. Therefore, we must hear and apply and think about and go, okay, to the next level, I need to apply this not only to what I do, but also to my habit patterns and to what I think about. So it's got to go into my mind. I've got to cogitate that. I've got to grind on it. I've got to meditate on it. And I need to remember that this comes from a holy God who intends good for me through these commandments. We must believe them. We must acknowledge by faith that these are the words of God, but then we have to believe what they tell us. And then, as we've looked at before, that we must love those commands. We must love what God loves, and we love what God gives. We love what God has given to us, and He's given us that word. It sounds like thou shalt not, thou shalt not, thou shalt not, and yet we also know that this law is fuller than that. And we see the heart of God in revealing to us that His justice and His legality in one sense, and yet the heart of God that would reveal Himself and give Him what we need, give us what we need. Very important point by Matthew Henry, that we must therefore teach them to our children. You can't just know them, memorize them, you know, oh, I haven't reviewed my Ten Commandments lately. But if we're not applying them, if we're not teaching them to our children, not only with the words that we use, but with the example that we set, then we're doing wrong. That needs to be part of what we're doing. We emphasize the daily catechizing and nightly catechizing, whichever, that constant reference of going back to the Word of God, the study of God's Word, and the manifold display of how extensive that Word is. And obviously they must be obeyed. Okay. Any thoughts so far? Jesse? I was actually wondering, because I knew that the mind is grinding, but that I was waiting for your question. I'm ready. Right. To obedience, using Old Testament, you know, obedience is better than sacrifice. And obviously, yes. And then Jesus explains that, you know, is it better? Which one's better? The guy who says, no, I'm not, and then goes and obeys, or the one that says, yes, I will, and then doesn't obey? So the one who ultimately obeys, yes. So are you driving at the legal part of it? Are you driving at works righteousness? Oh, okay. Sorry. Okay. Yeah. Yeah. Yes. Right. With the willing heart, what is it, Jeannie? With the willing heart, right off the bat. You guys have that little jingle that you teach to the kids. Happy heart right away. Yeah. Delayed obedience is disobedience. Okay, guys, you heard it here in church. So, one minute, John. I think that Tammy had a question. Yeah. Mm-hmm. Yeah. And if you do that, you are not obeying. You are not. God links in His Word, you know, as we've seen, the exercise of faith with obedience, that we actually believe and put into practice what what we know, and, you know, the faith element of we actually believe what God has told us to do. Yeah, we are not antinomians. We're not going to say, I believe, help my unbelief, and then sit back and not obey. Because, well, you know, this is my whatever addiction. This is my whatever. So.
But I think the other argument is that, you know, how do you preserve the leader? You know, like explaining that, well, we have all these other laws, you know, there's the money laws, all that, why did the leader?
Why? Jesus repeats, you know, just about all of them in the New Testament. So that would be one really, really good reason. And then because this is, you know, how God, one of the ways that God relates to His people, He relates because He's a just God. There must be a set of commands that is written on our hearts, that we have suppressed in unrighteousness and yet is still in existence. And now we're getting into the revelation of that. So, would you add anything to that?
Yeah.
Yeah. Okay.
you actually keep the six commandments of what means, I can't think of it.
Yeah.
With my brother. I got to look at somebody with a heart of loss.
Yeah.
Mm-hmm. If there is one God, it's the requirements.
Yeah. Good. John. Okay. Who brought you out of the land of Egypt? Egypt and bondage and slavery, those all go together in the Israelite mind. And as we are, you know, 2 months removed from being from going out of Egypt, out of that land of bondage, then God is reminding them of where He is has brought them and brought them out of. But Egypt doesn't represent just that land where they were in physical slavery. It also represents the bondage to sin, or the slavery to sin. And so then throughout Scripture, that reference will be, you know, there, it will carry that tone. In spite of the fact that, you know, Jesus is taken down right off the bat down to Egypt. Egypt becomes an escape. But Egypt itself is also that symbol of the world. We are 430 years removed from the covenant made to Abraham, and now we are at the giving of the law. So the first thing that we have to talk about, even before we get to the first commandment, is this idolatry. So what is idolatry? Idolatry is giving that glory to an image which is due to God. We were reading Midford yesterday, and the character ends up talking about the images that come to mind when talking about God. And but once you fashion an image, you're limiting who God is, and you're violating that commandment. It's really tough to go to God in prayer and not have that image, and yet this is what human beings do. They form idols. We are, as we've talked about, what Calvin said, a factory for idols, and idolatry is part of our makeup. So then the first commandment is going to be, and the preface to the first commandment is going to be, don't have idols. So God said in Isaiah, "My glory will I not give to another, neither my praise to graven images." So specifically, he's talking about here something that you make with your hands. Isaiah is very graphic. The Psalms include the, making an image. Half of it he ends up using firewood to cook his meal. Half of it he bows down to. But This is God saying, I will not share my glory with another. I'm not going to allow you to give that praise and glory to an idol. So, idolatry is also spiritual adultery out of Ezekiel. So we recognize that you are turning away from God. You're turning away from that covenant relationship that we have. You're going and, you know, you're worshiping other idols and you're bowing down to them and prostrating yourself to them. Then that's spiritual idolatry and therefore adultery as well in the mind. Okay? Remember where we came from, that when Abraham was called out of Ur of the Chaldees, that his ancestors, Terah specifically, Joshua mentions, served other gods. They bowed down to other gods. We see that syncretism that happened in Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and keeping idols around. So that we can be like the people that are around us. So that constant pull towards idolatry. And then what God would instruct us in out of 1 Corinthians 10, flee from idolatry and turn away from that idolatry. If you recognize that you are making an idol of something, there's the definition. Giving that glory that belongs to God, if you're giving that to anything else, then you're practicing idolatry. Anything that grabs too much of our attention, and then that ends up getting in place of our worship of God. Matthew Henry says, it is no small blessing to be delivered from places of idolatry. That's a great statement. It's a great reminder for us that you don't want to be addicted to your idols. You want to turn away from them. And so idolatry is a significant issue here. Okay. While we're talking about, while I've got it up there, anything on idolatry? Not that we're done with idolatry. We'll come back to it. Okay. Out of the house of bondage. So, the other thing that God does is God afflicts his people. And this is normal. Stephen has preached on that. We know that Christians are going to encounter affliction. Okay, so this is part of the deal. You signed up to be a Christian, then you're going to get afflicted. Not that the non-Christian isn't going to get afflicted, but he's actually going to be addicted to his sin at the same time. So, but for the people of God, we will experience that affliction. And that affliction comes from God. The people of Israel had to go through that time in bondage. And even when they came out, then they're talking about going back and having their leeks and garlics. And you brought us out here to kill us. You know, we want to go back and have our leeks and garlics. No, you really don't. Those leeks and garlics come with the bondage and the slavery that you had in Egypt. So, but God, in the preface, God reminds them that in that affliction that God sends, that he ends up being the one who will rescue them. He is the one who takes care of them. So the basic question then comes down to why affliction? Why does God send that affliction? Well, this is not going to be a comprehensive list. It's not a comprehensive list of everything that Thomas Watson has given us, but maybe a shortened list here. First off, it tests, as Peter reminds us, it tests the genuineness of our faith. Our faith to God is much more precious than gold or silver. that is refined in a fire. Remember that the fire is the mechanism to be able to get the dross out. So this affliction tests that genuineness and gives you the opportunity to for you to see where your actual faith is and for you to turn to God. Okay? It's humbling and it's proving. It's proving our character. It's humbling to be under that the mighty hand of God in our affliction. And Matthew Henry, he is a good Christian who will keep close to God in time of suffering. That's a really good statement that it's go to God in your affliction, continue to go to God, continue to cry out. He hears those cries, even though that cry maybe is not being answered right now. He will bring you out of that affliction, out of that bondage, even though here for the children of Israel, it was a very, very long time. It also purges our corruption. So our addiction to sin, then God is going to purge and correct. So to purge out, here we go. Stephen likes to, in the preaching, identify those specific sins, the ones that I go. He didn't need to say that, but here you go. Sloth, luxury, pride, and love of the world. That's not an extensive list. You can add your own to that. So, any thoughts there so far? Yes. Absolutely. Yeah. Very good. Okay. I'm sorry, Karen, go ahead. Right. That's right. Absolutely. And to continue to cry out. Paul never had his thorn in the flesh removed, so, yeah. And ultimately, I'll get to my point. To make us more holy, to make us heavenly minded, to set our mind into heaven itself and rather than on earthly things. And then ultimately, by affliction, we're conformed to Christ. We have the opportunity to think more on his sufferings for us. We have the opportunity to see how Jesus handled that suffering and that affliction, which was not due to him, but because of our sins. So we have the opportunity to be closer to our Savior in terms of the mental state, even though those afflictions may be because of our own sinfulness or our own lack of character. Okay. Other thoughts? Yes, Jesse. I would say that the You know, the I don't know who's the origin of whatever doesn't kill me makes me stronger. Probably a Viking said that. But that's a very, kind of selfish focus, and I'm solving this myself, and I got through this, and, I picked myself up by my own bootstraps, but God is the one who carries us through, and to say that we picked ourselves up by our own bootstraps, when God is the one who providentially orders all things, that makes it a little bit difficult. Other thoughts? Okay. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you that you have given us your word, your law, your Ten Commandments, Father, and all of Scripture to help us to understand who you are, what you require, and the great benefit of knowing you because our sins have been forgiven. And our place in eternity is set. That cannot be changed because of your greatness and your glory. Father, help us to show our great love and our thankfulness to you by our obedience to your revealed will. Father, help us to do what you require. Father, make us more like our Savior. We pray in his name. Amen.